Welcome to Beaver Lodge Alliance's sermon podcast. We're so glad to join you. This is the latest sermon. We pray that you would receive encouragement, exhortation, and that Jesus would speak to you through this sermon. Enjoy.
Jesus, we pray for the Peace Country Gospel Jamboree right now. For all the people that are going to be coming, traveling, we ask just that you would keep people safe as they travel across the country to attend. We pray for the organizers and the leaders and the speakers and the bands that you would be speaking to them. Would you give them wisdom and strategies? Would you give them the topics that they need to address? Would you give them the words that speak life over the people? And we pray for the people who attend, that they would have an encounter with you, Jesus. That they would have an encounter with the entire Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That there would be salvations, healing, and deliverances. That people would leave being changed because they've encountered your love. We also pray for Lamb coming up, that you would bring the couples that you're inviting, that again, people would come. And I just pray for those who are without hope in their marriage, that feel like there's no point. Jesus, would you give them hope and enough courage to say yes and to try one more thing? And would you meet them there? Thank you for who you are and what you have done and are doing. In your name, Jesus, amen. So for those of you who don't know, about a year and a half ago now, I went through my final step in ordination. And so that's to become a reverend. And the last kind of process is this ordination interview, where for about 90 minutes, this panel quizzes you on questions about scripture, theology, culture and God and your own personal stuff. And in the beginning, they're like, we're for you. We're not trying to trick you. You can do this. Like, we're cheering you on. And I know they are, because now I sit on the ordination council, and I've sat on the other side of the table, and I am cheering the people on. But as the person who's getting interviewed, it feels like the stakes are so high. Like, one question wrong, they're going to be like, that's it. You're done. You can't even be a pastor anymore. It just feels so on the spot. Like, my answers have consequences. Have you ever been in those situations? On the spot, like really on the spot, where your words matter, where what you say could either get you in trouble or reveal something you're maybe not wanting to reveal, like high stakes. Let's go there for a moment. Maybe it was in a job interview, where I just felt like every answer could lead to the job or not. Or maybe it was at a family gathering where one of those topics come up. And suddenly all eyes are on you and you feel like, uh-oh, this could be a bomb or this could go well. Or maybe it's just one of those moments at school or work where someone challenges your faith and values or in a way that it feels high risk. And I don't know about you, often in those situations I have that moment of like, I don't know what to say. Now imagine this. You're in the temple. You're surrounded by all the elite religious scholars of various groups. Crowds of people that just days ago have hailed you as Son of David, that you're going to be the Messiah to save them all. And every question thrown at you is a test and a trap with potential serious consequences. This is what's happening in Mark 12. People are testing Jesus. They're trying to expose him, trap him, twist his words, get in trouble. And every time he responds with wisdom, clarity, and love. And here's the thing. Mark just isn't showing us Jesus' brilliance. I think he's also inviting us to see the kind of people Jesus is calling us to be. People who reflect the kind of Messiah we follow. So today we're going to walk through all of these encounters, and we're going to look at how Jesus shows up in these kind of uncomfortable situations and what kind of posture we're invited into as his followers. Because again, we got to remember that the first half up to kind of Mark 8-ish is, who is this Jesus guy? Is he the Messiah? That's the question that Mark, who wrote the book, is answering. Then the second half is now Mark is talking about what kind of Messiah Jesus is. And what does it mean to follow him? And in this chapter, on the surface, it just looks like it's a lot about religious teachers and leaders and Jesus clashing with them. And it is, because Mark is continually driving home the point that Jesus is not the kind of Messiah, and his kingdom he's bringing in is not the kind of kingdom that everyone thought was going to happen. And so the questions we're going to be answering today is, as we follow in the way of Jesus, what postures does he take? And what kind of postures is he inviting us to take as we follow in his steps? And so the first part of chapter 12 really is the conclusion of chapter 11. Some of these chapter breaks, as I look at them, I'm like, this doesn't make sense. You should have just like kept that in chapter 11. But the first part, and Greg talked about this 2 weeks ago, chapter 11, go take a listen. But this first part is a parable about evil farmers. And Greg did a fantastic job connecting it all back into Isaiah and Jeremiah and seeing kind of the bigger picture. But this parable simply talks about these farmers, tenant farmers, who are working in this vineyard. It's a beautiful, choice vineyard. And the owner sends some servants to collect kind of his portion of the harvest. And these tenants kill the servants. And then finally the owner's like, you know what? I'm going to send my son. Because they're not going to kill him. Sends his son. And they kill him. And so Jesus shares this. And listen to how the religious leaders respond to this parable. We're in Mark chapter 12. And we're starting at verse 12. The religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus because they realized he was telling this story against them. They were the wicked farmers. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. So here's the thing. If you've been following along with us, you may remember way back in chapter 4, which I also preached, was the first time that Mark records some of the parables of Jesus. And there's this interplay where the disciples come to Jesus and is like, I don't understand that. What's going on with those parables? And Jesus basically says, you know what, I tell parables so that those who want to lean in, those who want to search deeper, can understand. But for those that have no interest, they won't get it. And then he talked about, you know, everything that's secret will be brought into the light. And I shared about how that's not about all of our secrets being exposed, but rather the kingdom of God was kind of on a, I was going to say DL, on the down low kind of thing going on. But it was going to come out into the open. It was no longer going to be secret. The kingdom of God is breaking in. And right here, we see it's happening. These religious leaders who have not leaned in, who are not seeking the truth, they know right away that this story is about them. And they are not happy. But they're afraid of the crowd, because the crowd at this point loves Jesus. The secret of the kingdom of God that Jesus said would be brought into the light is now being brought into the light in these chapters. And everything is culminating to the big showdown, the big collision that results in Jesus' death. Jesus is on a collision course with the religious, political, economical powers, and ultimately, his defeat of the dark spiritual forces and the breaking in of the kingdom of God. Jesus is in his last week before his death. And he's no longer beating around the bush anymore. He's not talking in parables that nobody can understand. He's being very clear, especially in this chapter and the last, about the religious leaders. So Mark then goes into a couple of interactions he has with these religious leaders. Let's read in verse 13. Later, the leaders, the same ones that wanted to arrest Jesus but were afraid of the crowd, later the leaders sent some Pharisees and supporters of Herod to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. "Teacher," they said, "we know how honest you are. You are impartial and don't play favorites. You teach the way of God truthfully. Now tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or shouldn't we?" So, for some context, since 6 AD, when Judea became a province of Rome, everyone had to pay a head tax that went immediately into the emperor's treasury. And the thing was, this head tax could only be paid with a Roman coin. And this Roman coin had a picture of Caesar on it. And kind of like the best translation is like, son of divine Augustus, chief priest. So this coin, not only was the coin they had to use, but on it was Caesar's claim of divinity. And the Jewish people despised this tax, because it was a sign of Roman oppression. It was a sign that they were not their own. So this question is a very relevant but dishonest question. Because here's the thing, these Pharisees and supporters of Herod thought they knew the inevitable outcome. They couldn't lose with this question. Right? If Jesus said yes, it would show that he was in support of Roman oppression, and he would lose the support of the people. If he said no, well then, that was evidence they could accuse Jesus of treason, rebellion, and potentially have some Roman consequences. So in their minds, this was a win-win situation. However, Jesus doesn't respond with an either-or answer to their either-or question. He responds with an and. Let's look at it. Verse 15. Jesus saw through their hypocrisy and said, "Why are you trying to trap me? Show me a Roman coin and I'll tell you." When they handed it to him, he said, "Whose picture and title are stamped on it?" "Caesar," they replied. "Well then," Jesus said, "give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." His reply completely amazed them. So are you getting this? Jesus says, yeah, pay the tax. This is the debt you owe for the use of his coinage and the benefits of Roman rule. And Jesus protested against Caesar's claim of divinity. Caesar should receive his money, but no more than that. Divine honor and worship does not belong to Caesar, but to God. So give that to God. An and answer. And Jesus seems to often do this, doesn't he? Take something that we see as either or and make it a creative and. We ask truth or love? He answers truth and love. We say grace or holiness? He says grace and holiness. We say justice or mercy? He says justice and mercy. Jesus answers creatively, kingdom answers. And he's not an either or type of God. He's an and God. We can be and people. When we partner with Jesus and listen to the voice of his Spirit, we can see things from practical and spiritual and creative ways. We can hold together things that are seemingly in tension because our perspective is a kingdom perspective. Jesus invites us to be and forms us to be and people. Do we live as either or people, or do we live as and people? And so after this encounter, the Pharisees and the Herodians are amazed. So the Sadducees now come in. And so again, we need to have some background on the Sadducees. This is the only time in the book of Mark that they're referenced. And the Sadducees were the wealthy business elite religious group. And so they only followed and believed in what's called the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, our Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the only ones they believed in. Those are the only ones they followed. And so in those five books, there's no direct teachings of Moses that talk about the resurrection of the dead. So they don't believe in the resurrection. While the Pharisees do, they believed that there was going to be a resurrection of the dead. So the Sadducees come in, because the first group couldn't trick them. The Sadducees come in. Verse 19. And they pose a question to Jesus. Teacher, Moses gave us a law that if a man dies, leaving a wife without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will carry on the brother's name. Well, suppose there were seven brothers, and the oldest one marries, then dies without children. So the second brother marries the widow, and he also dies without children, and the third brother married him. This continues with all seven of them, and still there are no children. Last of all, the woman also dies. So tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven were married to her. They aren't asking a genuine question. They're asking an absurd question to highlight the seemingly ridiculousness of a resurrection. And Jesus refuses to be drawn in to their ridiculous, hypothetical argument that really would go nowhere. But instead, Jesus gets to the heart. He calls out the biggest issue with the Sadducees. He says that they don't know the scriptures, and they don't know the power of God. And then he addresses what's actually underneath their question. Their belief around resurrection. And this is the brilliance of Jesus, is that he then meets them where they're at. He uses the five books, from within the five books of the Bible that they only believe in, he uses that to answer their question. Look at it, verse 26. But now, as to whether the dead will be raised, haven't you ever read about this in the writings of Moses, in the story of the burning bush? Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he is the God of the living, not the dead. You have made a serious error. Because he wasn't saying he was the God of Abraham, was the God. It's present tense, living. And so he uses the very books that they were drawing their claim of there's no resurrection and shows them, no, actually, this is where the resurrection of the dead is found here. He uses where people are at and doesn't get drawn into the silly debates, but he listens to the heart of the question, what's under it all? And as believers, we don't always do this well, do we? Sometimes we get drawn into the silly arguments or the hypothetical questions, thinking that if we refute their arguments, if we take that surface question and answer it and load it up, then that's what's going to change people's hearts. But so often, especially around matters of faith, that what people are asking isn't what they want to know. There's a deeper question that's driving the hypothetical or silly questions or even ridiculous, seemingly ridiculous statements. There's something else going on. And we can resist being drawn into these silly debates that lead nowhere and instead listen with Holy Spirit to know what people are really asking. What's really driving these questions or this response? Because then we can have the capacity to engage with people with where they're at and what means something to them. Speaking their language to address the heart. And just one example of this is we hold scriptures high. We believe that that's the way that God speaks to us. People who don't follow in the way of Jesus, especially, you know, as the culture goes, they have no value for scripture. And so if someone doesn't recognize scripture, doesn't know it, using scripture to articulate an answer or a discussion or engage with them might not be effective. That's not their language. And so it's not saying discard scripture and scripture doesn't matter. It is meeting the people where they're at, speaking their language, listening to Jesus about what's actually going on underneath these surface questions, debates, comments, and addressing those parts, the deeper parts. Jesus invites us and forms us to be speak to the deeper parts people. Do we get drawn into silly, meaningless debates? Or do we see and speak to the deeper parts of people? So Jesus has engaged with tricky questions, ridiculous questions, and now he gets another question. And this one he just straight up answers directly. Verse 28. One of the teachers of the religious law was standing there listening to the debate. He realized that Jesus had answered well. So he asked, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Jesus replied, the most important commandment is this. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only God, Lord. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. So again, he's quoting partially from Deuteronomy. The listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, is called the Shema. And it's, Jewish people still do this. Twice a day, they pray that. To remember that their God is the only God. And so he quotes scripture and he takes all of the law and puts it down into this. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And so this is why A.B. Simpson, so if, for those of you who don't know A.B. Simpson, he is the man in the late 1800s, kind of started the movement that ended up the Christian Missionary Alliance, which is the denomination we're a part of, or the alliance as it's kind of called now. But how he defined sin was anything that is a lack of love, lack of love for God or your neighbor. And I would say the same thing, that sin is anything that is coming from a place of a lack of love for God, neighbor, or yourself. Because if God is love, as it says in 1 John, then things that are outside of love or unloving, then that's when we're moving away from him, where we lose connection with him. And so Jesus is saying, this is the most important. And so this story is actually also in Matthew, but Matthew kind of takes the approach that once again, the teachers were trying to trick him, trying to trap him, get him into a tight spot. But Mark doesn't actually say anything about this. Instead, Mark focuses on the answer the teacher gives. And this is how the teacher answers, verse 32. The teacher of religious law replied, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth by saying there is only one God and no other. And I know it is important to love him with all my heart, all my understanding, all my strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. This is more important than to offer all the burnt offerings and sacrifices required in the law." Realizing how much the man understood, Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The teacher got it. It all came back to love. And the reason why Jesus said he was close to the kingdom is because for the Pharisees and the religious teachers, they saw it as God's will was adherence to the law, to tradition, getting all of the behaviors just right. And that's what it meant to follow God. It was in law, tradition, ritual, not love. But this teacher recognizes, yeah, it actually is all about love. And I remember, I'm not sure if I shared this story before, but I remember, you know, back when I was a young adult, there was like a phase that it was like, I need to know God's will for my life. And like really paralyzed me, right? Of like, what if I miss it? What, like, it just was overwhelming to me that in my head I had this picture where there was like one little path, and if I missed one action, then I was not following God's will for my life, and I guess the rest of my life would be a hot mess. I don't know what was going on there. But I remember there was this pastor that came, and he was talking, and I think a lot of young adults wrestle with this in some capacity of like, what's God's will for my life? And depending on your background, it's really, really high stakes or just curiosity. But he came and he was like, man, you know what? Some of you are probably wondering, what's your purpose in life? What's God's will? What's your calling? How are you going to follow Jesus in your life? And I was like, yes, yes, I'm here for this. And he's like, I'll tell you exactly what God's will for you. And I was like, perfect, done. And then he pulled out this, said, God's will for your life is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And he was like, if that's how you're living your life, if that's what you're leaning into, you're in God's will. And it was like simultaneously for me both like such a relief and a bit of a disappointment. Because this is tricky, isn't it? This isn't clear cut. figuring out one day after, what does it look like for me to follow God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? What does it look like for me to love my neighbor as myself? That takes work. That takes effort. That takes rumbling through. And I mean, really, that's what the rest of the New Testament is about, isn't it? After the Gospels, the rest of it is really trying to figure out what does it look like to love God and love their neighbors as themselves. And right here is a very, very important part. If this is the only thing you remember from my sermon, I'll be happy. We don't love God and love our neighbors to earn God's love in return. We have the capacity, the ability to love by accepting, experiencing, and allowing God's love to first shape us. 1 John 4 says, we love because he first loved us. God is love, and he loves us first. And from that, our ability to love him and our neighbor as self comes. Jesus engages honestly, openly, when people are leaning in. And Jesus continually points to love as the most important thing. We can be continually rooted in and pointing to love in our conversations and engagements with people. Being open and honest, pointing to love. Jesus invites us and forms us to be point-to-love people. Are we point-to-love people? Or are we point-to-law people? So after Jesus answers a bunch of questions, he now poses his own. And he does this to get people thinking, reflecting on their long-held beliefs. Verse 35, later as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple, he asked, why do the teachers of the religious law claim that the Messiah is the son of David? For David himself, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies beneath your feet. Since David himself called the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? The large crowd listened to him with great delight. And so for those of you who aren't aware, David was the second king of Israel. And it was kind of like Israel's like amazing time. They were conquering. They were a powerful thing. King David wrote a lot of the Psalms we see in scriptures. And this is actually from Psalm 110. And so this question comes out of a culture that has a high value on ancestors. And so how could King David, an honored ancestor, call the Messiah Lord, giving him a superior position? This would be unthinkable if the Messiah simply was an earthly human from the line of David. And interesting aside, this scripture quote, like I said, was from Psalm 10, and it's the most Old Testament passage referenced in the New Testament, is this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies beneath your feet. Jesus asks questions all over the place, constantly, to get people thinking, contemplating their long-held beliefs about the Messiah that actually were in contrast to the scriptures that they held close, to start rumbling things, get them to maybe consider a new perspective, a new way of viewing things. Because we know that questions help people engage deeper and more thoughtful than any monologue will. And for those of us that very highly value information, or those of us that kind of come from the teaching gift, or we like to explain things, this is a good reminder that sometimes a well-placed question can do far more than a five-minute expository. And I don't know if you noticed, but I use questions in my sermon a lot. Kind of after each section, I ask a question to allow maybe some rumbling to happen. And we can take this posture in everyday life of asking questions. Thoughtful, curious, non-judgmental questions. Because we know that there are other types of questions, don't we? The more interrogation questions. That's not the questions I'm talking about. I'm talking about questions that gently prod, inquire at how people live their lives, wonder about what beliefs are driving their behavior, and trust the Holy Spirit to do the rest. Jesus invites us to be and forms us to be ask questions, people. Do we ask questions in a thoughtful, curious way to engage with people? Or do we come into situations to tell people? So after Jesus says this question, he then tells the crowd to beware of the religious leaders, who are probably sitting right there still, who are haughty, do things to get attention, cheat widows, and pretend to be pious. He says, be aware of those. And then he sits down at the temple and starts to observe and watch. And he watches some rich people come in and put some big amounts of money in the collection plate. And then he watches a poor widow come in and just drop in 2 coins. And now I've always heard this from the perspective of that Jesus is pointing out her generous and sacrificial giving and how we should follow in the steps of the widow. And while I think that there is an argument to be made that that could be what's happening here, but listen to the words of Jesus. Is he commending the widow? Or is he simply observing and stating what's actually happening? Listen, verse 43. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has given more than all the others who are making contributions. For they gave a small part of their surplus, but she, poor as she is, has given everything she has to live on. It could kind of go either way, couldn't it? And so while, yes, I do believe that Jesus calls us to generous and sacrificial giving, I wonder more if this story about the widow is more about Jesus of observing and pointing out this poor widow as evidence of how the religious leaders have cheated the widows. Because just above, he's talking about how that they shamelessly cheat widows out of their property and then pretend to be pious by making long prayers in public. And I wonder if Jesus isn't like, and the evidence is this poor widow right here. Look at it. Look at this situation. She's given everything she has because the religious leaders have cheated her. Perhaps rather than a hero, this widow might be a victim of the religious spirit system. Either way, the place you land, Jesus was present, observant, and took notice of something and someone who would have gone unnoticed. It wasn't flashy, it wasn't exciting, it wasn't, you know, the widow wasn't one of the rich people that put their coins in that clink really loudly. And we see this, that throughout the Gospels, he sees what others miss. He pays attention to the overlooked and unnoticed. And this is the posture Jesus invites us to take as well. He invites us and forms us to be present and observant people. So do we observe with the eyes of Jesus, looking for things he draws our attention to, or do we live life oblivious, focusing only on the splashy parts, the splashy people? Through this chapter, we see all these beautiful postures that Jesus takes, and all of these postures that he invites us to also take. We are invited to be and form to be and people. Speak to the deeper parts, people. Point to love, people. Ask questions, people. And present and observant, people. So some of you, as I've been going through this, maybe some of you are feeling a weightiness of like, great, more things I have to do. More things I have to pay attention to. I can't do this. I'm not doing these things. I can't. It's just one more thing. Ugh. Take a deep breath and remember the source. All of these postures flow from Jesus. And the thing is we become who we spend time with. So we spend time with Jesus through scriptures, through prayer, through worship, through nature, through listening to him, and we allow his spirit to form and mold us as we surrender to his love. And this is a process, people. This is a forming to become more and more like Jesus. It takes a lifetime. There's no finish line where we've made it. Now we're perfect. Now we just can, like, do nothing. No. This is about watching Jesus, listening to Jesus, learning his ways, surrendering and choosing love. Because as we engage in those things, what flows out of us is love for God, love for neighbor, and love for ourselves. And so this isn't a sermon about do better, people. This is an invitation about the brilliance and beauty and delightfulness of Jesus and how we get to partner with him to engage with people in a way that displays the beauty, brilliance, delightfulness, love, presence, and power of Jesus in a way that the kingdom then breaks in. So again, we are invited to be and form to be and people. Speak to the deeper parts, people. Point to love, people. Ask questions, people. And present and observant, people. These are some of the postures that Jesus took as he showed what kind of Messiah he would be. And these are the postures that we're invited to be as we contemplate what it means to be a follower of him. Worship team, you can come on back up. So I just invite you, take a look at the screen that just has those and just ask Jesus. Don't feel the pressure that you have to do all the things all at once. Just ask Jesus, what's one thing you're inviting me to maybe focus on? To cultivate a new posture that reflects you a little more. Let's pray. Jesus, I just love. I just love how throughout scriptures we see that you're not reactionary. I just picture every situation where people are trying to trap you, you just pausing and taking a big deep breath and giving a thoughtful answer that invites people into more. And so I just ask right now, as we just ask you, Jesus, what's one posture? That we would hear your voice clearly. that you would just point one posture you want us to pay a little more attention to in the coming weeks as a way to be formed to be more and more like you and to create space for people to encounter you. You are so good, Jesus. And I love how you don't demand perfection, but you meet all of us where we're at. And you offer healing and wholeness, salvation and deliverance, untangling of different things. You offer it to us. And that we get to say yes or no. And today I just say yes again. That you would show us and me what it looks like to be formed by your love and then love God and love others as myself. In your name, Jesus, amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast today. If you'd like more information about us or find out ways to contact us, visit our website at www.beaverlodgealliancechurch.com. We pray today that you would experience the love, presence, and power of Jesus Christ and then make him known.